Well, Israel in 1 Samuel 8 is making decisions in a really poor way. They're making decisions from a place of fear. I wonder when you feel at your most vulnerable, or when your insecurities rise to the surface most easily. Having those insecurities seems to be part of being a human being. I think that's just part of the human experience, that there are things that we at least get concerned about, have fears about, have insecurities in, and that smacks of a certain fear in the face of life. We're beings with limited resources and constraints. So I guess I want to ask you, what do you do when you're under pressure, when you feel the fear, the concern, the anxiety, however you want to label that? What are your coping mechanisms? What are your go-tos? What gets you by? And what's your instinctive reaction to what confronts you? Because I think that's really telling to see, well, where do you go in that instance at that moment in time? What fear is it specifically that brings you to those moments? You see, I think 1 Samuel 8 gets us into that territory, because people are acting according to their insecurities, and it sets their directions in really unfortunate ways. Back in last week's passage, you might remember that Samuel erected an Ebenezer stone, a remembrance stone, a help stone. It's a significant marker of what God's done in times past to bring them to this moment. Ebenezer, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And the implication, of course, is that he's helped us this far, he's well able to help us further into the future. And Samuel made a big deal out of remembering the stones there. Return to the stone. I think it's really insightful that that happened straight after their victory over the Philistines. Remembering must be really important. Samuel makes a big deal that tells me that it's important. But here we are in chapter 8, and it seems like the memories have grown dim. Perhaps the stone hasn't been revisited as often as it should have been. And as past memories fade, the knowledge of God's deliverance has slipped from its place of honor. It's not held to as tightly in the inner places. There's been a passage of time between chapter 7 and verse 8. Verse 1 says, Samuel's grown old. The length of time, we think something like 20 to 30 years. Time enough for those memories to grow old and faint. I think it was John Wesley who once said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. Just takes a generation for that change to really come through. And here's a familiar story developing once more all over again. Israel's got a leader. The leader's got two sons. And the two sons aren't walking with the Lord. And you know where you've heard that before, don't you? That's Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. It sounds like a repeat of that whole story all over again. Well, the elders of Israel bring the matters to Samuel's attention. And there's a change heading on from that report. From verse 5, you are old. That's direct. And your sons do not follow your ways. I saw more than one person responding and reacting to that. You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And the problem's been clearly identified. That's fair and good. The sons are not walking in light with the Lord. But what goes next that's really awkward? There's already a plan that's been dreamed up, and it seems to arise out of their insecurities. They've already arisen at the answer straight away. They want a king, and here's the real point. They want a king because they want to be like all the other nations. You see, they're holding out for a hero. And they've already got a hero. They've got God as their hero. You'd only feel that way if you felt there was an inadequacy in what you currently had. And I can't help but think that they've got a fear of missing out on what all the other nations around them have. They seem to feel this sense of inadequacy because of that. And in the outpouring of what they want, you sense just how much has been lost from the previous chapter, in chapter 7, in what they say. Israel has had it all. The Philistines were subdued. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. They'd come out of this victorious, praising God for what he'd done for them. And here we are with an articulation of not wanting to be different, but to assimilate to the ways and means of other nations. Now, it's not as straightforward as thinking that having a king in itself is evil. That's not the problem. Having a king isn't the problem. In Deuteronomy 17, we see the prediction that they would want a king like the other nations. And it's really interesting to see the exact same language there. That's really interesting. When you come to the land that the Lord is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not a brother. And if you read further in that chapter, the king was not meant to acquire many horses or wives or have excessive silver or gold. He was also supposed to write a copy of God's law, and he was supposed to keep that law with him all his life and be attentive to it and reading it. So that's the nature of the king that Deuteronomy has already kind of prefigured. So there's an anticipation that this day would come, but it comes clear then in this passage, all is not well with the way this transition to a king, how it's occurring. In verse 6, In verse 6, we read that the whole nation displeased Samuel. But he did what you ought to do when you are displeased. He takes that and he brings it before God. In verse 7, he says that the Lord told him to listen to all that the people were saying. But the Lord reveals to Samuel that the real center of the problem for Israel isn't their rejection of Samuel and his family, it's that they're rejecting the Lord himself as their king. And that's where their fears have taken them, to rejecting God's kingly authority over them. They've done that in order to have a human king with all the hang-ups that a human king comes with. And God makes it really clear that this has been the persistent challenge and repeating pattern for God's people over the years. He says it's from the day that he brought them out of Egypt until this day, they've been forsaking him and serving other gods. But God instructs them to give them a king as they've asked for. Only he also tells them what that will mean. He gives them fair warning about what that will look like. From verse 10 onwards, he will claim lots of things as rights for them. The king will claim lots of things as rights for them. Jeff, on Wednesday night at our home group, pointed out how many times the word take appears in these next verses. It's really strong. This king will take your sons and make them serve, verse 11. He will take your daughters, verse 13, to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves, verse 14, and he will give them to his attendants. He'll also take the best of your cattle and donkeys, verse 17. There's a real emphasis on how much this king takes from you. They'll become slaves of the king in verse 17. And here's the particularly chilling thought that's left here. God won't answer them on the day that they cry out to him about this king for relief. That's a pretty shocking thing to hear said in these verses. But it's the consequences spelt out really clearly ahead of time for them to see what it's going to look like for them to have a human king. You'd think that those words would at least cause a moment of hesitation and a time for pondering. It'd be a really good moment to think on that, wouldn't it? To really take stock of what's being said. But it's actually breathtaking to see just how swiftly they move forward without even considering it. In verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said. It's not no because, just no. We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us, and to fight our battles. And they're so set on their cause that there's simply no reason that will speak into their thought spaces and make them change their course. It's a really sad narrative, this one, because it's a really headstrong position that's not well-reasoned or considered, and God's honor is just lying in the dust. And that's really sad, and it's really tragic. If only they would remember who it was that already goes out before them, that has won the battles for them. If only they would remember that the hero is already there, their great God. We've come such a long way downwards from last week. It's a real downer, isn't it, from what we considered last week as we got to that Ebenezer stone. It's depressingly different from the heady heights of a people who feared coming into the presence of God, and whose biggest concern was how to walk well with this God who they'd come to respect and know and love. There's no consideration for how to put aside the things that have come between them and their God. To all intents and purposes, I can't help but think that they've forgotten just who God has been in times past and who he is to them now. Other fears have overcome their fear of God. It's taken a generation. It's all it's taken. I wonder how that slip occurred over time. I wonder what was the granularity in the changes that happened to go from point A to point B to being like this. Most of all, I wonder how we can avoid that ourselves. You see, we need to see how this passage applies to us. And it's not an application about avoiding setting up a king amongst us, is it? Because don't have kings or anything like that. That's just not our situation. Where we want to go is to where the root of the problem is. And the Israelites were letting their insecurities undermine their fear and their honoring of God. Let me come full circle. I don't know what things give you anxiety or cause stress in your existence. I don't know where the insecurities lie in your life. But I do know that this passage confronts us and challenges us about what to do with our insecurities and how to live in the light of knowing a great and good and wonderful God. And it strikes me that we need to be people that return to our Ebenezer moments, that remember, that reflect on who God has been to us in times past, and to remember how far he has helped us to this point. Okay, that's a bit vague. What does that mean in 21st century Rudy Hill? How do you do that? Well, to be ready, you'd have to look like you're well rehearsed in your mind about what God's help has looked like for you in times past to bring you to this point. If I were to ask you, what's the most substantive evidence of God's help to provide for you up to this moment, all Christians should respond with one voice on exactly what the key center of our hope stands on. It's really clear what the big moment of the Bible is that gives us hope, that has brought us to this point as Christians. God has been so faithful and wonderful to us through the Lord Jesus. Because it is, of course, when Jesus went to the cross for his people and died in their place and rose to victory, to new life, with a victory over sin and death, that we mark that point of victory that says this is who we are because of what God has done through Jesus to bring us to this point so that we are who we are in this place, Rudy Hill. He is a wonderful God who has done extraordinary things for us. And we need to keep coming back to remember the significance of this great and good God and what he has done for us. And we need to do that in the moment of our insecurity and fear so that we see a bigger picture than just this moment with this fear, with this insecurity before us. We were at the Lord's table last week. And do you remember the words that we said? Do you remember Jesus' words that he said when we come to the Lord's table? This do in remembrance of me. Here's our Ebenezer moment. I think Jesus must have known, I know that Jesus must have known, that we need to come back to remember. That's our Ebenezer moment, isn't it? Well, here's the question. How will that help us in our specific moment of insecurity? How is it of any relevance right now? It doesn't solve your problem. I get that. You still face the same thing. No one is diminishing the significance of the things you face or their difficulty either. Okay, I want to say that to be really clear too. How it helps is it gives you perspective. You look upwards and beyond what confronts you now. And what's confronting you now can sometimes fill your whole world, can't it? It can sometimes like take over completely. But there's a bigger picture outside of what you're facing. A picture that shows that God's been a great help in times past. And he will be into the future. We've got to keep on remembering who God has been, is, and will be. And even in this chapter, God's mercy remains on the table. He doesn't judge them as he should. He doesn't destroy them for their impertinence and rebellion. He is restrained. And when Samuel reports back, when Samuel reports back to the Lord the persistent cry of the people for a king, his answer is in verse 22, listen to them and give them a king. It's going to hurt them badly when they have human kings that take from them. But even in the middle of that troublesome path, God's king will arise out of the seeds of the kings that come. It's like God is persistently not giving up on his people. His goodness works through even these dodgy decisions, the way they arrived at. God is still sowing his grace and mercy for the future. Right in the middle of that, he's going to let them feel the weight of their mistakes, sure, but he's also going to provide an avenue of grace for the future for those who will respond. And what I want to say to wrap this up is that he's an awesome God, an amazing God, a good God, full of grace, doesn't treat us as we deserve, but provides grace and mercy for those who turn to him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are so aware that thus far you have helped us. And the help that you have shown to us, the provision that you have given to us, is extraordinary. And in truth, we don't appreciate that as well as we ought. And that just reminds me that we need to come back to remembering just how far the gap was between us and you. To remember the depths of our corruption and our sin and our rebelliousness. And to give thanks that Jesus crossed that divide for us. Thank you that Jesus is not the king who takes, but who gives, who gave his life for us, and who is an extraordinary king. Thank you that your grace and mercy is so wonderful and so free, and that someone hearing this for the first time today could turn to you today and know that you welcome them because of what Jesus has done for them on the cross. Thank you that the thief hanging beside Jesus on the cross tells me that fact is true, because when he turned to Jesus, Jesus said, "Today I'll see you in paradise." Father, thank you for that grace and that goodness. Please help your people to return time and time again to remember your goodness. And I pray that in the middle of whatever insecurities or fears or anxieties arise, that they look upwards and beyond what's immediately on their plate to see the persistent truth that you are a good and wonderful and awesome God who truly does have good things in place for your people who are called according to your purposes. So help us to stand on that truth and that comfort. I pray this in your name. Amen.